Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read the first 15 verses to get started this morning. We won't make it that far today, but let's read them to keep it all together. Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. This is the Word of God. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for the privilege of studying it. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we open your word and we begin to read it, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would make things clear to us. That, Lord, you would grant us understanding. That you would testify along in our hearts as we read and grant us a conviction, Lord, to know exactly what is the truth you would have us to understand. And Father, once we have understood your truth, I pray that you apply it to our lives, that we would be able to take it and go forward, to live according to your will and according to your word, to be reminded, Lord God, that we are here to serve you and not ourselves. Father, I pray that during this time, as you speak, you would grant to us all the glory and the blessings that you would have us to know, that, Lord, we may be shaped into the church you desire. Father, above all, I pray that Jesus is glorified, and we do ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last week we hit kind of a transition passage in Matthew's gospel. We spent several weeks going through Matthew 8 and 9 as we chronicled the power of Jesus and everything from lepers being cleansed to paralytics healed, to sight restored to the blind, even the dead were raised. We saw the power of Jesus very specifically and systematically as Matthew showed you one right after another the power of Jesus. But last week we hit a transition passage in which we began to transition from the power of Jesus to the purpose of Jesus. Jesus came putting his power on display, but it was all for a purpose. And we saw that transition in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, in which Matthew wrote, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" And for just a moment there, Matthew peels back the curtain and shows us that side of Jesus that you and I have known and that you and I certainly love. You see, Matthew's shown us not just the heart, he's shown us the authority of Christ through his right to reign as king. We've seen his doctrine, his great conviction. We've seen his power. But here, Matthew begins to zero in on the compassion of our Lord. And throughout Matthew 8 and 9, as we've seen, Jesus is not only working miracles, but he's literally being bombarded by people. He can't get away. At one point, even pressed up to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus gets on a boat and leaves, goes to the other side because crowds are just bombarding him. And I like to think that in Matthew 9:36, Jesus had one of those slow motion moments. If you've ever watched a movie where they do this effect where someone is standing here and maybe it gets quiet and you just kind of see slow motion through the eyes of the actor, and it's supposed to depict that he's really paying attention and seeing the things around him. And that's kind of what you have with Jesus in Matthew 9:36. It's almost like as the crowds are just bombarding him, he just kind of stops in time and just sees this mass of humanity that is literally distressed and dispirited. Problem after problem after problem. And Jesus is moved with compassion on them. Literally, these were sheep who were slaughtered. Sheep who were skinned and cast aside. Jesus, seeing this flock, was moved with compassion. Because like Ezekiel had said, the shepherds of Israel had slaughtered them. They had not strengthened the sickly. They had not healed the diseased. They had not bound up the broken. They had not brought back the scattered. And they had not sought for the lost. And Jesus is overwhelmed at the condition of the flock. And so Jesus gives those words that are very powerful and important to us in verse 37 when he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." In short, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Our Lord said we need more workers. We need more shepherds. We need more people concerned about the flock of God, because the flock of God is in disarray. They are a shorn, slaughtered, scattered bunch of people. We need someone who will go after this flock and bring them back. We need more workers. And that, of course, is a great directive into the purpose of Christ. We all know his purpose. This is not hidden from us. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to rescue, to find the lost sheep of Israel. It's very much depicted by that parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, in which the Lord leaves the 99 righteous and goes after that one lost sheep. And when he finds it, there is more rejoicing in heaven over that one lost sheep that was found rather than the 99 that were still in the fold. This was certainly the missionary effort of our Lord, a missionary effort focused on and centered on the flock of God. And so as he comes and sees God's flock scattered and shorn and slaughtered, Jesus is certainly moved and says, "We need more people. This is a very drastic effort. We need people to find the flock of God." And then in his purpose, you and I know that he intended that others would help him at his task. That's why he asked that we pray for more workers. And in Matthew chapter 10, we actually see those workers begin to be mobilized. But I have to forewarn you, many of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 10, but if you are not, the journey that we are about to go on in Matthew chapter 10 is a very, very difficult one. It is a hard chapter to read. Some chapters are difficult because they're hard to understand. Matthew chapter 10 is not one of those chapters. It is hard because it is so easy to understand, and the truths that are revealed are extremely difficult. One of the things we talked about last week as we talked about that shepherding passage is that shepherds are few. That's what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And we said one of the reasons that shepherds are few is because shepherding is hard work. You have to stay on your toes to keep track of an animal that is prone to wander, absolutely defenseless, not all that bright. So shepherds are needed, but they're few. And we said they're few because the work is hard, but there's another reason why shepherds are few. They're also few because shepherding is dangerous. The wolf that comes to steal the sheep would just as quickly turn upon the shepherd that tried to rescue the sheep from the wolf's mouth. And so we know that shepherding is a dangerous task, and Jesus bears that out in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, in verse 16, he says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And there's the great parallel that while we strive to be shepherds, we are also sheep ourselves, and we are sheep in the midst of wolves. This will be a dangerous task. And the truths that Jesus reveals in this chapter are difficult. We read of trials. We read of arrest and imprisonment. We read of scourging. We read of betrayal. We read of hatred. We even read of death. Yet according to Matthew 10, those who accept the challenge, embrace the calling of their Lord, face the danger for the sake of the lost sheep and the glory of the great shepherd, they will be rewarded for it. The chapter ends in Matthew 10:42 by saying, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." He says, if all you ever accomplish is to go out and take one drink of water to one thirsty sheep, I will reward you for that. It is dangerous, it is hard, it is difficult, but do it anyway, you will be rewarded. And so Jesus now, having asked for men to be sent out, now in chapter 10 begins to send them out. There are three things I want you to see as we get started in this great chapter this morning. Number one, I want you to see the power he shared. Talking about our Lord, I want you to see the power that he shared. Look at verse 1. The scripture says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, there are two words that really jump out at me. The first is the word summoned. The second is the word authority. We already discerned last week as we studied verse 38 that those who would shepherd or those who would work in the fields must be sent by God. It's not anything that we can necessarily take upon ourselves, although we are called to desire it and we are called to obey commands like the Great Commission. We do know that ultimately it is the Lord who sends them. And that's why Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. And that fits very well with the fact that in chapter 10, Jesus now is summoning the 12. He's summoning them to himself. He's calling them out. The Lord of the harvest is indeed sending workers. It says in John 15, 16, Jesus said to the 12, or the 11 at this point, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So we know and we see the summons here. This is the Lord calling to himself these 12. He is summoning them. He is calling them. We also recognize the authority. It says that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, he's shown us several things, but we would have had to been blind to not have recognized thus far in the gospel that Matthew is absolutely mesmerized by the authority of Jesus. He is mesmerized by the extreme authority that he has. In fact, if you just were to look back to the Sermon on the Mount, 11 times Matthew records Jesus making a specific phrase, and he says it all throughout the gospel, but just in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the phrase 11 times. It's two words in which Jesus says, I say. I say. You see it first in Matthew 5:18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You could, of course, go through all those you have heard, but I say sermons, right? You have heard, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you. You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. Over and over in those. Matthew 6:25, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? 11 times Matthew records, just in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus using the phrase, I say. Now, why is that significant? Significant because no prophet ever said anything like that. If you read the Old Testament, the prophet started their sermons by saying, thus says the Lord. Jesus started his sermons by saying, I say to you. It's a complete different picture. No prophet would have dared speak on his own authority. No prophet would have dared said, let me tell you what I think. And then the Lord shows up and says, I say to you. It was authority, and rest assured the people saw it. The Sermon on the Mount ended in Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Of course, Matthew doesn't stop there showing his authority. You remember the incident with the centurion slave in Matthew 8. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. And Matthew is putting on display the authority that up until now only the centurion had recognized. You may remember the response of the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm in Matthew 8. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They said, where did this kind of authority come from? None of us has ever been able to command the sea. Maybe you remember what Jesus said to the doubting Pharisee after he healed the paralytic, or right before he healed the paralytic in Matthew 9:6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So Matthew has been systematically putting the authority of Jesus on display, showing us that Jesus has authority like no one else. He can command demons to leave and they leave. He can command waves to settle and they settle. He can command sin debts to be paid and they're paid. He has authority. And all of a sudden we find in Matthew 10 that it's that very authority that he gives to those he summons. Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority. And it's very important for us to grasp at this point because we all know that Jesus has authority over all things. We know that he is Lord of heaven and earth. But the question I would ask you at this point is, who else has authority? We know the Lord has it, but who else has it? And the answer to the question is, whoever the Lord gives it to, right? This is how a theocracy works. If the king is the king and has authority over all things, then those also who have authority are those the king endows it to, right? That is our entire system of authority in the world. Why do we say that the government has authority? Because the Lord tells us to submit to the governing authorities. Why do we know that parents have authority over their children? Because the Lord tells children to submit to their parents. Why do we know that a husband is head over his wife? Because the Lord commands wives to submit to their husbands. Has nothing to do with the brilliance of the government, has nothing to do with the effectiveness of parents, it has nothing to do with the genius of man. It all trickles from the head, the ultimate authority who said, I have chosen to give my authority to them. We submit to that authority only because it comes from the ultimate authority, our Lord. Those the king sends come with the authority of the king. It's not their own authority, it is the king's authority. But because they exercise the king's authority, it is to disobey the Lord in order to disobey them. And that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he said, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. An ambassador on his own had no power, authority, or strength, but he went carrying the divine seal. He had the seal of the king. And that meant if you rejected the servant who had the king's seal, you rejected who? The king himself. It wasn't his own power, it was the authority of the king. That's why Paul said, we're ambassadors, but we speak with full authority, just like it was actually God speaking through us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving authority to these 12. He even gets specific. It's authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's supreme authority. And incidentally, Matthew's gospel ends the same way in Matthew 28. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It was the Lord who said, I'm telling you to go. And you would say, well, who are you? And he would say, I am the one with all the authority. I have the authority. You go and tell them to follow me. And so it's Christ who appoints and Christ who endows with authority. And this makes perfect sense to us. You've probably heard the statement before. God does not call the equipped, but he what? Equips the called, right? You've heard that before. Certainly that's true. And that means that when the Lord sends you or I, when he summons us and says go, when he commands us to speak his truth, when he commands us to do a specific job, we go not in our own strength, but we go in his authority. We go not in our own power, but we go in his power. That also means then that for you or I to sit back and say, I just can't do that, it's not to deny our own ability, but to deny whose? His. It's him that works in us, right? I can't paint the Mona Lisa, but I can't blame it on the brush either, right? Not the brush's fault. It's the artist's fault. So therefore, when God, the ultimate artist, says, go, you be a tool in the hand of the potter, it's only to slap him in the face and say, you can't, if we say that I can't. Christ equips those he called. It's not about ability, it's all about availability. It's all about being willing to submit to the Lord and to do what he asks us to do. And conversely, we also know that those who have the authority must be obeyed. When we go out with the Lord's authority, we go out speaking his truth, we are going with an authority that demands obedience to the message we preach. And you say, boy, that's awful stiff. Look further down in Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 14. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now notice the Lord did not say, whoever does not receive me or heed my words. He said, whoever does not receive you or your words. Why would he say that? because they had authority from the Lord. So much so that the Lord said, if they don't obey you, shake the dust off your feet, and hell will be hot for those people. In fact, you look down to verse 20, when they're actually on trial, it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, and judgment will be swift. So you see, this begins. Jesus summoning the disciples and giving them authority. We see the power that he shared. There's a second thing that is very important for us, and that is the people he summoned. The people he summoned. Look at verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And this, by the way, only emphasizes the point we just make that God does not call the equipped, but that he in fact equips the called. Because instead of the philosophers and historians of Greece, instead of the senators and orators of Rome, instead of the wise men from the Orient, like came to his birth, Jesus chose these guys, 12 ordinary men. He didn't need men who could endure in their own strength. He didn't need men who could preach in their own wisdom. He needed men who would be willing to be used by him so that his power, his glory, and his authority might go through them. Paul would describe apostleship like this in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, literally jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God purposely chooses to place his glory, his authority, his truth in old clay pots because light shines brighter out of old clay pots. God gets more glory. God purposely chose these ordinary 12. Now, I would tell you from the outset that there are other authors, other preachers, other theologians that have done a superb job kind of mini biographing the lives of these disciples. And this morning, I want to stand on their shoulders just a little bit and kind of share with you some things we see about the 12. You know that the list is given here in Matthew 10. It's also given in Mark 3 and in Luke chapter 6. And there are some distinct similarities about the lists every time they're given. One is that Peter is always listed first. You'll see why in a minute. But Peter is always listed first. The second is that Judas is always listed last. And that's blatantly obvious, right? The other is that you can take the 12 and divide them into three groups of four. And the top four are always the top four. The bottom four are always the bottom four. And the middle four are always in the middle. Now, sometimes they do get swapped around within their group, but they're always in that same order. What I mean by that is the first four listed are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The second four listed are always Matthew, Thomas, Philip, and Bartholomew. And group three is always James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And that appears to be some sort of a ranking system. We can't carry that fully out. But you do know that the top four listed always seemed to have more intimate access to the Lord than the others, didn't they? Wasn't all 12 that went up on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. It wasn't all 12 that went and saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. It wasn't all 12 that went a little further in the garden when Jesus was praying. But we commonly read Peter, James, and John, right? Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They always seem to kind of have more intimate access. John kind of seems to bear this out a little in John chapter 12. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. It kind of simulates a little bit of an order of authority. Now, whether or not that's fully true in all respects, no one could fully be dogmatic about that. But it is true of Peter. In fact, Matthew unequivocally calls Peter what? He calls him the first. You see that? The first. And many people seem to think that just has to do with the fact that, well, that's the first one he listed here. That's not what the word first means. The word first in the Greek is protos, and it is not a chronological word. It is a word of authority or placement. In fact, in 1 Timothy, you can read Paul when he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am, what? Chief, first, protos. It's a word of authority. And Matthew here calls Peter, Simon, the first. He is the leader. Certainly he was not the first one called or the first one chosen. It was Andrew who in effect found Peter and drew him to Jesus. No, Peter was the leader. Peter was the leader of the 12. And that's fascinating to us to know that even these 12 appointed by God still had a leader amongst them, and that was Peter. He was the first. It also indicates to us why it's always Peter speaking out for the group, right? Peter's always the one answering up. Peter's always the one giving advice. Peter's always the one stepping to the lead. Peter was the leader of the 12. And just for a moment, we love Peter, don't we? It's his humanity. It's his impulsive nature. Peter made a lot of mistakes, most of which are chronicled in the Scriptures. But one thing you would say is that Peter made them all going full speed ahead, didn't he? I mean, we all know he denied the Lord, but Peter was following. We all know he sunk in the water, but Peter got out of the boat. You kind of get the feeling from Peter that every time Jesus stopped, Peter bumped into the back of him, right? I mean, he was so close. It's what made him a great leader, that Peter was in tune on the Lord. I mean, he almost tried to finish Jesus' sentences. I don't know if the 12 were always in tune to everything the Lord said. Scripture indicates they may not have been, because Jesus is often rebuking them for not getting it. But boy, there was Peter. Peter was always right there. Made mistakes, went the wrong direction, but Peter was zeroed in on Jesus. And that's what made Peter a great, great leader. And Jesus used this impulsive fisherman. It was this Simon turned rock, right? Jesus said, your name is Rock, your name is Peter, who actually brought Jerusalem to its knees at the day of Pentecost. The Lord can use impulsive fishermen. He used Peter. We go on from there and you see Andrew. Andrew's distinction is that he is Peter's brother. That's all you really see about him. Andrew, his brother. Andrew probably wondered why it wasn't the other way around. How come Peter's not called my brother? Instead, I'm always Peter's brother, right? Andrew's an interesting character throughout the Scripture, because of the four in this top group here, Andrew is obviously mentioned the least. In fact, there's something impressive about Andrew. Note this the next time you read through the Gospels. Every time Andrew is mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Every time he shows up, that's what he's doing. In John 1, he's grabbing Peter, saying, come on, we found the Messiah. He's the one that brought the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus. We just read in John, when Philip came and wanted to take the Greeks to Jesus, who did he go to? Andrew. Because Andrew was always taking people to Jesus. Don't know what he preached, don't know what his temperament was like, but we do know all he did was take people to Jesus. You see, the Lord uses people like that. Andrew was not the type of man that tried to solve the problem himself. He was not the type of man that tried to answer your question for you. He was not the type of man that walked around and said, let me take a shot at this. Every time it came to Andrew, Andrew knew exactly what to do. Let's go to Jesus. Let's go to the Lord. That's what Andrew did. It's a great picture, and the Lord uses people like that. You go on from Andrew, and you see James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Two of my personal favorites. In Mark chapter 3, Mark writes, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And don't you like the sons of thunder? Who could forget these two rowdy brothers, right? These guys were antagonistic. These guys were intolerant. They were rough. They were division-causing at times. They were those that would force their hand and force their way, jump in front and cut in front of you in line to get what they wanted. They were just rowdy, kind of aggressive guys. In Luke chapter 9, he sent messengers on ahead of him. This is into Samaria. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, Andrew's ready to go get them and take them to Jesus. James and John say, don't bother. We'll just burn them, right? We'll get their house one way or the other. Man, edgy, edgy guys. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Don't you love John? We saw somebody else trying to plant a church. This is the church. We told him to lock the doors, leave this place alone. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. Man, these guys were edgy. Who can forget the day that they actually brought their mom to Jesus to petition that one could sit on their right and one could sit on their left, right? Can you imagine the way the rest of the 12 took this? Here's James and John emphatically trying to cut in line, right? We don't really care who's the first. We don't really care who's important. We're telling you, Jesus, we want to sit on the right and on the left. And we even got our mama to come in and ask for us, right? So they might have been mama's boys, but they were certainly edgy guys. They were just the type of fellows that would walk in a room cut with tension, slam the door, and lay into somebody. I mean, to give you a picture of James, in the book of Acts, when the disciples were really causing a lot of trouble and Herod wanted to do the Jews a favor, he put Peter in prison. But do you remember what he did with James? He killed James. Let's get James out of here. This guy's driving us crazy. He's always the arguer. He's always the fighter. He was the first one into the battle. Incidentally, he was the first one killed. And these brothers actually bookmarked the disciples. James was the first to die, and of course, John was the last. John was put in prison after he survived being boiled in hot oil. He was put in prison on Patmos, where he saw the great revelation of the Lord. Edgy brothers, and yet the Lord uses men like this. Men who are not afraid of a fight. Men who are not afraid of the conviction to stand up for what they believe in. Men who are not afraid to call error, error. Were they wrong sometimes? Sure. Sure, they got it wrong. Sometimes they were a little too impulsive as well. But they were men not afraid to take the bull by the horns, so to speak. And Jesus uses men like that. From there, we go on and we see two more disciples, Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew in John's Gospel is actually called Nathanael, and these are two great guys. Philip was the great missionary of the bunch. In fact, when Jesus called Philip, the first thing Philip did, do you remember? Went and found Nathanael. He was always going to get people in order to show them he had found the Messiah. In fact, Philip was the first missionary of the church. You remember the missionary effort when he found the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Explained Isaiah 53 and led him to the Lord. The Lord uses people that get excited about telling others about him. It was Philip who went and found Nathanael, and Nathanael is a great person as well because Nathanael was the first disciple to ever confess that Jesus was the Son of God. Nathanael was on his way, and Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And he said, "Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree when Philip called you." Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God," right? The first to confess it. So Nathanael's the discerner of the bunch. Nathanael's the one that'll just come out and say what is right and what is true. You have to love that. And the Lord uses people like them. From there, we get the disciple that gets the bad rap of all of them, right? Thomas. You know him as Doubting Thomas. Largely in part to that incident in the upper room in which Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can stick my finger in his hands and stick my hand in his side," right? From there, we've called him Doubting Thomas. But I identify with Thomas a lot. Peggy can attest to this. Thomas was not really a doubter. I can prove that to you. Thomas was a pessimist. Thomas just didn't see the glass half full most of the time. I like to call it a realist, right? Thomas just had dealt with people enough and circumstances enough that Thomas just didn't think the good was going to win out. I'll give you an example. John chapter 11, Jesus says that Lazarus is dead and we're going to go and see him. Well, they just tried to kill Jesus in Jerusalem. And so the disciples are saying, "Don't go, they'll try to kill you." Notice Thomas's response in John 11, 16. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus," means he was a twin, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Well, he's the kind of guy you like giving pep talks before mission trips, isn't he? Let's all go and die, right? But you can't call Thomas a doubter. Some of us could say that Thomas had greater faith. Thomas went even though he was sure he was going to die, right? I mean, there are others who held out hope. "Oh, it'll be okay." Not Thomas. "No, we're dead. We are dead. He's going anyway." He was just a pessimist. Remember the upper room? Jesus says, "You know where I'm going." Listen to Thomas in John 14. "And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Thomas said, "You're going to leave. We'll never find you. We can't get there. It's not going to work." I mean, here's Thomas. He's not doubting. He's just a pessimist. He just doesn't think it'll work out. And yet the Lord uses pessimists. He uses realists. Because Thomas had great faith. Thomas is going to go forward anyway. "We may never find you, but I'm still going to go. We may die when we get there, but I'm on the way." The Lord uses people like that. You get from there and we get Matthew. And you'll notice that Matthew uses, we call it the definite article, it's the word "the." Matthew uses the word "the" four times in this list because he wants to give added information about four of the disciples. The first was Peter, who he called "the first." The second is himself. He didn't have to give added information, but he did. It's Matthew the who? The tax collector. That's not the kind of thing you go around putting on your resume if you're trying to benefit yourself as one of the 12. It's the kind of thing you want to forget and leave behind, but Matthew didn't. He always held on to the fact that he was the tax collector. Paul would call himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. Matthew had that same kind of humility, always bringing up who he used to be, always bringing to light the mercy that the Lord showed on him. And of course, the Lord uses humble men like Matthew. We get to the final group. You see there James, the son of Alphaeus. If you read Mark 15:40, Mark calls him James the Less. What a title to go through life with. James the Less. You're the less guy. You're, you know, just kind of the insignificant one. And if that doesn't bear itself out, James the Less is a mystery for us because 2,000 years later, we don't know one single word he ever spoke or one single thing he ever did. One of the 12, and yet lives in obscurity. And you know the Lord uses people that will serve him behind the scenes, that know it's not about getting famous or getting on TV or the radio, but that serve him knowing no one may ever know, aside from eternity, the impact I had, but I'll serve you in the shadows. That was James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, and the Lord uses people like that. You get from there to Thaddeus, and this one's quite interesting. In Luke's gospel, he's called Judas the son of James. That means his name was Judas bar James. That was his name. And yet Matthew calls him Thaddeus. Thaddeus was his nickname. Would you like to know what Thaddeus means? It means breast baby. That's what the 12 called Thaddeus, breast baby. He was the baby of the bunch. He was the little one. He was the young one. He was the one that was the babe among all these guys. And apart from one question he asked in the book of John, we don't really know much about him either, except that Jesus uses young people too, right? He calls us, come on, baby. Come on, kid. Come on, little one. Come on, son. Whatever they wanted to call him. He called him Thaddeus because he was the baby of the bunch. And Jesus called him and used him as well. From there, we get another one that Matthew wants to give us insight about. We get Simon, but Matthew gives us again the word the. It's Simon the who? The zealot. The zealots, by the way, were a specific group of people. They were a radical political party. They were a party who insisted upon overthrowing the yoke of Rome. The historian Josephus used a different name for the zealots. He called them the Sicarii, which means the dagger men. The Sicarii, or the zealots, used to keep a small dagger in their cloak that as they walked through the streets of Rome or Jerusalem and saw a Roman soldier could walk up and go like that and then hit the heels. They were terrorists. They were assassins. They were people who did whatever it could to bring down Rome one little chip at a time, incognito, and then flee to the hills. And Simon was a terrorist. He was a zealot. And that's not to defend terrorism, certainly, but to know that the Lord can use people who will sell out for a cause they believe in, right? This was Simon. He was a zealot, and the Lord called him. And from there, we get to the final one. You know him as Judas Iscariot, and Matthew again gives you insight. He is the one who betrayed him. Jesus knew all along who Judas was, what Judas would do. He linked to it several times, and yet Jesus called him anyway. Called him, fed him, demonstrated power to him, washed his feet, did all of this for Judas, who was the one who betrayed him. But probably the greater picture is that even though Judas was there, a betrayer, an imposter, even Judas couldn't thwart the plan of God, right? You ever get called to go on a mission trip and you say, I can't go? Well, why don't you tell God he can't work through you? Well, if I go, I'll just mess everything up. Look, Judas couldn't. Judas couldn't mess it up, and he tried to, okay? The Lord works his will in spite of us, and he uses 12 ordinary men. When you look at the list, they're great men that we love them, but there's nothing innately special about them. He had several fishermen, at least one tax collector, one terrorist, one traitor, and a breast baby, and this is who he called to follow him. 12 ordinary men. Peter was always overeager. Thomas was skeptical. James and John wanted to kill everybody, and Andrew just kept bringing people to Jesus. 12 different guys. It makes you wonder how they ever got along, right? Can't you imagine that Peter drove Andrew nuts sometimes? James and John had to drive them all crazy, and I promise you that Judas got sick and tired of being called Thaddeus all the time, right? This is the group that the Lord chose. 12 ordinary men, but through them, the Lord would use them to literally shake the world. The world has never been the same since these 12 guys, 12 ordinary men. The point, of course, is that the Lord can use them. Who else can he use, right? If he can use a fisherman, he can use the son of a horse trader, use an ex-ag teacher, basketball coach, or a lineman, right? He can use a secretary sometime. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, he can use people if he wants to because he's able to do it. So you see the power he shared. You see the people he summoned. Number three, I want to show you one more thing real quick. I want to show you the place he sent them, the place he sent them. Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out. After instructing them, so that means we're fixing to get a sermon now, parting orders. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't know if you find it interesting, but I do, that the very first words that Jesus has on the missionary journey are the people they're not supposed to go talk to. I mean, they're getting on the airplane to go to the land where they're going to serve, and the Lord emphatically says, but don't go to these people. Don't go to those people. Go only right here. That's why I told you last week that when we're talking about this harvest that Jesus is dealing with here, it's not overly evangelistic. There is evangelism to be sure because the sheep are lost. This is not the scope like the Great Commission where he said to go into the whole world, right? Jesus is very specific here. This is not global missions. This is about something else. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Why? Well, certainly we know Jesus loved the Gentiles. He's already accredited the centurion for his great faith, right? We know about the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman. We know the Lord loves the Gentiles. But this all deals back with what he saw in chapter 9. He still got on his mind as he sends the 12 who? The distressed and disturbed sheep of Israel. That's who's on his mind. That's who's on his heart. And that's who he wants to help. So he takes the 12 and sends them out, not for everybody, but for the lost sheep of Israel. This was not Jesus excluding the Gentiles. It was Jesus caring for the flock of God. We know that he wanted the lost saved, but don't miss the fact that he wanted God's flock to be cared for. Don't miss that. We learn not to be so enamored with more sheep that we don't care for the ones we already have, right? There would come a time when Jesus would send them out to the whole world. That's coming in Matthew 28. In Acts chapter 1, he tells them, start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. There's a time coming when he wants to see the world drawn to him. But the very first people he wanted helped was the flock of God. The distressed and dispirited flock of God. So we learn two great things about our Lord. One is that he equips those he calls, but the other is that he calls them for a specific purpose. The Lord doesn't just leave us wandering aimlessly. He tells us specifically what he wants. And here, that purpose is to gather the sheep that the bad shepherds of Israel had cast aside. That being in line, we're very much encouraged to do what the Lord said, right? Back up in verse 38, we're encouraged to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Are you praying that God will send out workers into the harvest? Our Lord told us to, right? So pray that the Lord will send out workers into his harvest. But don't miss this. The very people that the Lord commanded to pray are the very people that the Lord sent in Matthew chapter 10. Do you see that? We don't just relegate ourselves to the sidelines. Prayer ministry, absolutely. I'll volunteer for that. When missionary efforts come through the church and come down the pipe, it is amazing the number of people that instantly volunteer to pray. I'll pray. I'll pray. I'll be a prayer warrior. That's good. We need prayer. The Lord commanded us to pray. We know that the Lord pulls down strongholds and opens men's hearts, and prayer is vitally important. It's the Lord that sends people. But don't miss the fact that those who prayed were those who were sent. That, by the way, when we've done missionary efforts, I don't know if I've told you this before, but everybody that goes on a mission trip is heavily encouraged to get a prayer partner, someone who is not going on the mission trip. Now, it's a little underhanded of sort, because we know that if you spend 6 months praying for China because you've got somebody going to China, it's going to be real hard for you to harden your heart to China when the Lord tells you to go, right? If you spend 6 months praying for Africa and somebody that's going to Africa, it's going to be real hard for you next time the Lord says go to Africa to turn that down. That's what the Lord did here. The disciples, I'm sure, volunteered, sure, we'll pray, Lord, send out workers. Then the Lord comes up and says, now, who's going? You see it, how it works? Don't miss the emphasis of the Lord. There were distressed and dispirited sheep. They didn't have a shepherd, and the Lord wanted them cared for. So he said to pray that someone will rise up to care for the sheep. And the second they began to pray, the Lord grabbed them and sent them out after the sheep. What a great picture of the compassion of the Lord. Matthew 9, 36 through 38, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, right? What a picture the way it works. Trust in the Lord. Seek out the will of the Lord. Don't just be able, but have availability, right? Not just power, but willing to follow and trust him. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for the way that you work in our lives, the way that you seek us out and call us. Draw us to yourself in regard to salvation, but also, Lord God, into your effort, into your work, into your harvest, into your flock. And Lord God, I still pray. I pray, Lord God, that you would raise up workers for your harvest, knowing full well, Lord God, that many times those who pray are those whom you send. And Lord, I just pray that you would raise us up to care for your flock, to reach out to the lost, to be those who would embrace and face the dangers and the difficulties, knowing that we have a reward with the great shepherd. For you tell us when the chief shepherd appears, we will receive the unfading crown of glory. Lord God, teach us to be who you want us to be. Mold and shape our lives, our hearts. Grant us understanding. I pray in this time and at this place, Lord God, for the one sheep in here that may be lost, that, Lord God, they would see that you have an intimate concern for the lost sheep, that you want to see them saved. And today, Lord God, may you draw them to yourself. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.